There's a pine warbler sitting on a hollow limb. He seems to have the whole morning out right in front of him. And everything he sings from the branch that he's sitting on, it seems to hush the leaves and the colors all around. Now first he sings and then he goes, and what it means, it's hard to know.
Start with Kelly since you have the microphone. Just go into like where you're working and what you're up to.
I am currently a member of IBEW Local 26. I'm an electrician in the DC metro area. I work in Chantilly, Virginia right now, which is like an hour and 15 minutes away from where I live. Not very excited about that, but you know, it is what it is. It's
the commute can be good sometimes, though.
Yeah, absolutely. Right? You know, get to listen to your podcast.
Awesome. He's lying, guys. Yeah, he hasn't listened to it yet.
You know, I have a radio in my car and I listen to the radio.
Sweet.
So it can be like an old person.
I've actually heard from like other Christians as well. It's a time for God, you know, listen to worship music or whatever. And so some people actually can enjoy that commute. And when that commute's taken away, they're like, oh man, I have like a 5 minute commute now and it sucks.
Yeah. No.
So you never know.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. I feel like most of my prayer time, like just out loud by myself, is in the car, you know, first thing in the morning. You know, I get to pray for my wife. I get to pray for my day, my coworkers, family, just anything that's on my mind. And it's just a great time just to quietly reflect over things. And also there's just great podcasts, great, like radio stations and stuff like that to listen to. So, but yeah, that's part of the commute life.
Yeah. When I started coming home from Frostburg, that's when I started getting into podcasts. Cause I was like, man, I got a 3 hour drive. I'm sick of music. Like, what else is there? Radio is annoying to me because I'm just like, there's always random stuff on there. And so I was like, oh, podcasts, that's kind of cool.
Yeah.
And the first one I ever listened to is actually a hunting podcast, and I don't hunt still, but it was like, outdoorsy, and I liked the guy's voice. So I was like, I'll listen to this one. It's actually really interesting. I still listen to it to this day, cause it's like about conservation and just taking care of the earth. So I was like, all right. Sometimes they'll like talk about killing deer and I'm like, I can't relate, but maybe one day, I don't know. I got my hunting license and everything, but nice. That's my podcast story.
That's what's up.
So commute time is a good time.
It is definitely a good time. Yeah. And I love my job too, though I have to get up, you know, crazy early. I get up at 3 o'clock and, have to be at work by 5. So I'm out of the house and, you know, just barely awake and stuff. I'm still like, I feel like I've gotten used to it, but I still have, you know, some years ahead where it's just a natural thing where I wake up. But I'm an electrician apprentice, so I'm still in a lot of like the learning phase. Been doing it for almost 2 years now. But there's just so much to learn. But yeah. Yeah.
Awesome. Thank you. Mm-hmm. And Darian?
So I am an online student with Liberty Online. My end goal through a very roundabout way is to get a bachelor's in religion with a focus in Christian counseling. So I want to counsel and probably do that like as more of a private in-home kind of practice, but who knows what that's going to eventually turn into. And then I also, nanny and stuff. So with the kiddos and have a lot of fun and yeah. That's what I do.
And Darian is a listener of the podcast, so.
Of just one?
of Two Creek Podcast.
Oh, yes. I do listen to yep. And many others as well. Yeah, I'm definitely more of the podcast listener than Kelly.
What's your go-to podcast?
I listen to several podcasts, but one of my main podcasts is Relatable with Ali Beth Stuckey.
I've heard of that one.
She's a female podcast host that her target audience is mostly Christian female women.
Okay.
And it's about Christian topics and politics and culture. Awesome. And all that kind of just wrapped up into one. I listen to the Bible Project podcast, which is really interesting, especially with being a Bible student.
Oh, and you sent me Cultish too, which
I like.
Yeah,
that one's a really awesome podcast. Mm-hmm. There's some controversy with them a lot, but
Oh, I can see that for sure.
Yeah, definitely a podcast about cults. There is not just a walk in the park. So
yeah, I mean, just having religion being on that podcast, mm-hmm. I mean, that's you're like, mm-hmm. why is Mormonism on there? You know,
and Mormonism is a big one. I know the UPCI, which is the United Pentecostal Church mm-hmm. International. That's one that they've had on, which is like. People don't necessarily view that church as being a cult or not being a part of the true like Christian religion, but a friend of mine came out of that church and it clearly was a cult when talking about it. So anytime you talk about anything religious, but especially that attacks like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, UPC, like those churches that you have that are established in the community, that is some red flags.
Yeah, for sure. And so you guys got married really young, right?
Yeah. I was 18 and Kelly was 20, so I was right at legal age.
Yeah, yeah. That's true. I didn't even think of that. What pushed you guys to get married at a young age?
Yeah, so when we first met, we were, you know, like new Christians, both very devoted in our faith and just really excited. And when we started dating, we knew that it wasn't going to be something that this is just a dating relationship that's going to end in, you know, a couple years when we break up, go off and do our own thing. It was really a conscious decision that, you know, we are choosing to date with the intention of marriage. Not right away, but like eventually, you know, that's the
kind
of
pretty close to right away.
Pretty much. Yeah. So it was all our intention from the beginning that we weren't just dating, you know, we were keeping our future in mind. And so we were kind of at like crossroads in both of our lives. Darian had moved out from her parents and was living with a friend and was considering going off to college or considering taking a job and all these different things. And I was off at school. I was considering transferring schools. I was considering just not, you know, going back and starting with a career. And so we were just at these crossroads, and I was really challenged by God with thinking about my relationship with Darian and our future. And I was actually challenged by my father as well. He really called it out of me, which I really thank him for, just for calling the man out of mm-hmm. me. But
that's what dads are good for.
Yeah. Very thankful for my dad. Shout out Jason. Anyway, but basically I just really started thinking about my future and the things that, you know, I wanted for myself, what I felt God calling me towards. And literally at that moment, I had no idea what God was calling me towards other than marrying Darian. Like that was the only thing that I was sure of.
That's awesome.
I just began thinking about that, and that being like the only thing that I felt like God was calling me to, I felt that that was really like the next thing that God was calling me to. And so with that in mind, I was like, holy crap, like I'm a broke college student. How am I going to get married? How am I going to support, you know, a wife and get alone myself, you know? So I began thinking about my future, and then I decided to go ahead and start my career, and God just really orchestrated some awesome stuff. I was working with a contractor at the time who took me under his wing, and that, you know, kind of just spearheaded into my career, which has been such a blessing. You know, Darian and I first started talking about this at this time, and I could kind of tell, like, I was sort of surprising her with my like timeline. I was like thinking, okay, I got this job, I have this plan for how I can provide for us, mm-hmm. and what do you think about getting married?
Yeah, so we had been dating for almost a year at this point, and we had been friends for before then, so it wasn't like I just met him and started dating him. So we had known each other a decent bit of time, definitely not very long, and it was almost this time, like 2 years ago, like July mid-July that he mm-hmm. sat down and said, and he had all these plans of, well, I think that I want to join a trade and not pursue in school anymore. And I want to get married to you. And I was on the same mindset of, yes, I want to get married. That sounds awesome. You're joining the trade. And then he said that he was thinking for a time frame that we have a late fall, early winter wedding. And my stomach dropped. I was was not expecting that at all. I mean, I literally graduated high school a month or before that. Mm-hmm. And I was still up in the air again, like he said, with my job and school. And I knew that you graduate and you go to school. My plan was to do CSM at that point. And so I told him, I want to get married to you, but I need to think about it. Was not expecting that.
That's pretty natural, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. And then the next day, actually, I had already planned to have dinner with a friend of mine, Melinda, and she was telling me how there is a job opening at the food pantry, and that it was with a service program called AmeriCorps, and it was a year-long program, and that you basically didn't need any experience before that. And I had said to her, I was like, I might be interested in that job. With getting the news from Kelly that he wanted to get married, it was like, well, a career would probably be a better transition than being in school right when we get married. So I had went home and really sat on and prayed about this job and marrying Kelly, and it just all God orchestrated it. And you could see him breaking down the barriers in my heart about what I should expect after graduating. You have all these expectations, and getting married at 18 is I was 17 at the time, actually, when he had that conversation with me. So I wasn't even that was very against the norm, especially. And so, but I could just feel God breaking down the barriers in my mind, just what I had preconceived about my future.
Yeah.
And I knew that Kelly was sincere, and that he wanted to get married because that was what God was calling him to, and that's what he had on his heart, and that he wanted to grow with me, grow in his faith. And it wasn't his needs that he was putting in front. It was the right needs of me. It was the mission that God had called him to. And so
that's beautiful. Do you guys think, I hear you saying you felt comforted the fact that God was calling Kelly to those thoughts of getting married, and do you think without a faith it'd be a lot different?
Absolutely. I knew that it was God calling him, and if we weren't believers, that wouldn't even make sense. Marriage, if you're not a Christian, doesn't make sense. I mean, first of all, it's a biblical institution that God set up from Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. Yeah. And why would I tie myself physically, financially, emotionally, and spiritually to a person for the rest of my life if I wasn't a Christian, if I didn't hold to that value and of knowing what that commitment, that covenant is? And so with being a Christian, I knew that marriage was the ultimate goal of any relationship, and I knew that what his heart was behind that.
Yeah. And a big driving factor for me was I was just so excited to be a husband. There are so many institutions that God has put forth for the sanctification of his people, mm-hmm. for making us into the people that he wants us to be. And I knew that about marriage, and I was just so excited to get married and to experience that. I knew that it would be difficult, but it's that growing closer to Jesus, understanding Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve. Mm-hmm. And so what's that going to be like in my relationship with my wife when I am not there to be served, but I am there to serve her? Yeah. And so I was excited for those kind of growing next phases in my life. I felt like I was, at the cusp of that. And I was really excited. So
that's awesome.
Another thing that I will comment on as well is Kelly and I, especially early on in our relationship, really struggled with physical boundaries. We liked each other. Yep. And I mean, that's just normal and natural in any relationship. And as Christians, we obviously had set boundaries. We knew what the Bible said. And not only do we know what the Bible said about premarital sex, we also knew the implications of if we were to cross that line of how that would hurt us emotionally and spiritually, and like
the guilt that would come with it.
And God sets his boundaries up for a reason. It's to protect us and to make us look more like him. So he and I struggle with that a lot in the early part of our marriage, or not our marriage, the early part of our relationship. And just the longer that we were dating, the harder and harder it was. I mean, the whole month before we got married, we set up the boundary of literally absolutely no physical touch, no holding hands, no nothing, because it was so difficult for us. And like Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians of how, like, if that is a struggle for you, then get married. Mm-hmm. And because it's a good thing, like physical intimacy is a good thing in its right context.
Right.
So that was another, we didn't get married so we could have sex at all. Like, that should never, ever, ever, ever be the reason that anybody ever gets married.
Right.
But physical intimacy is good, and it's good in its right context.
Right.
So I just wanted to comment on that as well.
Yeah, no, I appreciate that. That's something that's hard to talk about too, for sure.
Absolutely.
Because every couple, Christian couples, mainly because they notice that it's a problem. Because I've actually, one of my favorite pastors has always said, like, your friends who aren't Christians, they should be having sex. They should be
exactly
doing all of those things, because what's holding them back? You mm-hmm. know, there's nothing else.
Just like non-Christians, it doesn't make sense for them to get married because they don't have said physical boundaries, but then they also don't actually understand the implications of marriage. Likewise, if you're not a Christian, why should you have physical boundaries? Because there's no implication of that, because it's just physical. But we as Christians know it's not just physical.
Exactly.
It's not just emotional. There's a spiritual connection there. And I was debating whether or not to actually bring that up, because I mean, that is a very vulnerable topic for anybody to talk about, especially sitting right next to my husband, and this is on a podcast that will be documented forever.
Yep.
Not necessarily forever, but
I could delete it. But yeah, I get your point.
But like, it's so important, and it needs to be talked about, because our Christian culture just oftentimes tries to hide it and tries to ignore it and pretend like it doesn't exist. Like, how often do you hear your pastor talk about anything to do with sex or pornography or any sexual immorality, but then also healthy sex in marriage, in the mm-hmm. context of marriage? So it's a topic that needs to be talked about. And I know with like growing up that I had not the most healthy discussions about sex, and that really altered my perspective and made it far more challenging when I was in a serious relationship to confront and encounter that, even after mm-hmm. I became a Christian.
Yep. Yeah, no, I appreciate you getting vulnerable in that aspect of it, because I didn't know if you guys wanted to talk about it or not, but I left that open to you, and so it was cool that you did. Appreciate that. I want to go into your background, Darian, and how you grew up in a family that was Mormon, still have family members around who are Mormon, and you actually reached out to me after hearing Matt Wright and Scott Caudill's podcast with them, which I think was episode 3, and you talking about that, I was like, I gotta have you on the podcast. So
absolutely. I'll go back a little farther than me. So my mother grew up in a Mormon household. My grandmother is Mormon, so that's where that line really started. So she grew up Mormon, and obviously she wanted to raise a Mormon family. And then mm-hmm. my dad had a really rough childhood growing up, and then he in his early 20s, like, kind of stumbled into the Mormon church, and he became a Mormon. And then they met in college, actually at Rick's College at the time, which is now BYU, Brigham Young University in Idaho. So that's where they met, and they got married. And so subsequently they had children, because you get married, especially if you're Mormon, you have children, the stereotype of that. And I was actually born in Utah, so definitely have Mormon background with that. And we had moved to Maryland.
I love Utah area, by the way.
It is beautiful. It is really pretty. Lots of Mormons, though. But then we had moved to Maryland when I was, before I turned one. So I don't have very much memory, any memory of growing up in mm-hmm. Utah. And we were in the church until I was about 7 years old, and my brother was 9, and he actually was technically baptized into the Mormon church, which is really funny to think about if you know him today. Mm-hmm. And after we left the church, we actually started going to Chesapeake, and then we left Chesapeake in, I think, 2013 and went to Life Church. And then my parents got divorced in 2015, I think. And then we had really stopped going to church altogether. And I was, I would have never called myself a Christian before that point. And I became a Christian when I transferred to Northern in 2016.
Okay.
And it wasn't really until then that I really wanted to look into my background and understand and see the influences of the church then. Growing up in the church, it wasn't really, I mean, we went to Sunday school at the church. We were there for 3-4 hours at a time. And the really one of the main reasons that we left is because my brother and I hated going. And so it would be a fight in the on Sunday mornings of going to church. And my mom is a very non-confrontational person and didn't want to deal with the fighting. So, but before that, growing up, I mean, it was the Sunday school songs, the stories, and it, from a child's perspective, it wasn't much different than your normal Christian church. Obviously, church was longer. We had a few extra Bible stories. I remember when my brother got baptized, he got a Bible, a quote, Bible, that had, that was, it had his name engraved, and it had the 66 book canon of the Bible that Christians recognize, and it had the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon. And that was like a really big deal at the time to have that with your name engraved after his baptism. And then so fast forward to me becoming a Christian, my family had left the church and my parents were divorced at this time, and they were both started to individually go back to church, and but I really took my faith seriously. And my grandmother, who had influenced my mother, was a is still a practicing Mormon and was at this time. So I had a little bit of that influence from her as well of, well, she knows that I'm a Christian now, but they're, I'm not the kind of Christian that she thinks that I should be, obviously. I began to really investigate what the Mormon church believes because I had that background. And I remembered that I was taught Satan and Jesus were brothers, and like there was like this whole fallout in heaven and whatnot. And I remember trying to think, where did I get that from? Because biblically, obviously, that is not the case at all. Satan is a created being. He was an angel who has fallen, not at all on par with Jesus in any sense. And I remember thinking that. And I remember actually a dream that I had as a child about that. Like I dreamt that scene almost like a movie taking place. And lo and behold, it ties back to Mormon theology and several other like instances of things like that about like the eternal family, which is another Mormon doctrine of you're married on earth, your spouse you'll be married to forever in heaven, and like that will be an active marriage basically in heaven, which biblically we know that's not true. So when I became a Christian, I began to investigate that and think of these thoughts and try and find where they came from. And I just thought it was important to know, especially since I knew a lot of Mormons at school and my grandmother was still very active in the church and is still very active in the church, I should say. And I just wanted to know. And I reached out to you from the podcast because I had done all this research, and I just think it's so important when you're talking to a Mormon or looking into their theology to understand they do not worship the same God that we do. And in the conversation that Matt and Scott had with the person they ran into at the Chick-fil-A, it was, they're talking about God, and I obviously wasn't there, so I don't know 100%. But when you're having those conversations with somebody that is Mormon, they're talking about not the same God that you're talking about. Right. So it's so important to understand that you guys are basically speaking two different languages, because they believe that God was a created being basically from another God and that he, God, which they call Elohim, that's like their name for God. Elohim was once a man who lived on a different planet, and he basically reached a certain status that he was, he followed the rules, he did his works, and he became elevated to a God status and then was basically placed as God over earth. Like, from the get-go, that does not sound like the God of Christianity in any sense. So that is super important to understand, that they do not worship the same God.
Right. And I think one thing that we ran into with him at Chick-fil-A was that he was relating, trying to relate to our God. Mm-hmm. And so he was making it seem like, oh, like, these are the same God, like, we're there with each other, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that really is more of a modern adaptation, I would say, of Mormonism, because it has changed so much over time.
Gotcha.
To kind of fit with the culture, is when they first started in the 1800s, they were, the Christian church has apostatized. They are all heretics, all heretical. They do not represent the true God of the Bible, or I guess the God of the Book of Mormon, or whatever they would say. They were very, very separate from the church of the 1800s.
Gotcha.
Versus today, you'll see that a lot of Mormons try and say, oh, we're just Christians like you guys. And they try to cohabitate, I guess, or coexist with modern Christianity to be more culturally appropriate. And you can see how they try to adapt to culture over time. I mean, when polygamy is like a big thing and a big stereotype of the Mormon church. The current Mormon church does not practice polygamy at all. Like, it is the FLDS, which is the Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints, do, and that's like a splintered off that is not recognized by the LDS Mormon church.
Gotcha.
Important distinction. A lot of people don't understand that difference. But Utah, when it was applying for its statehood, it couldn't get its statehood. The United States was saying, no, you're going to be a territory until you get rid of polygamy, basically, because they didn't want a polygamous state in the Union. Like,
right.
Does not look good for the country.
Yeah.
And so when Utah was getting that backlash from the United States, the prophet at the time had a revelation that polygamy should no longer be a thing.
How convenient.
And in the Doctrine and Covenants, which is like basically the rule book for the Mormon church, one of the original Doctrine and Covenants was that polygamy is a thing, and then the prophet got a revelation that it shouldn't be, and that was taken out of the Doctrine and Covenants, or rewritten in the covenants.
Okay. So just to clarify real quick, our Christian scriptures, they agree with that a little bit, right? Christian scriptures, or is it completely separate? I thought you were saying like they do have some Christian scripture type stuff.
Yes. So they have four different sacred texts.
Okay.
So they have the Bible, so the Old and New Testament.
Gotcha.
They have the Doctrine and Covenants, which is basically their rule book. They have the Pearl of Great Price, which was like a scroll that Joseph Smith apparently found that is entirely fictional. And then the Book of Mormon, which is another piece of literature that Joseph Smith claimed to have found and translated into the modern Book of Mormon.
Okay, great.
The Bible that they have, though, is only in King. They only recognize a Bible that's in King James Version script, and their Bibles have Joseph Smith commentary in them. So they won't just pick up a Bible from the store and read it and recognize it. But the one with Joseph Smith's script in it, like, it comments on basically things in the Mormon faith that contradict what the Bible is saying. Joseph comments in it that says, well, this is why this says it. It was translated incorrectly, or makes some sort form of excuse for the apparent contradictions in the Mormon faith and in the 66 book canon of the Bible that we have.
Gotcha.
So very important thing to understand. But anyways, back to what I was saying about...
Sorry about that.
No, totally fine. The point in that is saying they completely have adapted to culture throughout their entire history. This is terrible to say in their history, but they were very, very discriminatory and prejudiced against African-American people. They had insane writings against Black people, and that is very clear in their history. And then after the Civil Rights Act, of 1964, there had been a lot of conflict in the church over how they should react to the changing culture. And I cannot remember what year the revelation came in, but it was somewhere in the 70s that the prophet had a revelation that Black people were now okay and they could be a part of their priesthood.
Who was the prophet having revelations?
I am not sure. Okay. I don't know them off the top of my head, but
it's okay.
The church has like a church president, they have a church prophet, and then they have like 12 elders that are like main in the church. Or I don't know if they call them 12 elders, but they have like 12.
Something to that.
Something to that effect. Yeah, yeah. And then obviously in each individual church, which they actually call wards, they don't call their individual churches churches, they call them wards.
Okay.
They have bishops at the churches with different leadership there, and the temples have different leadership as well. There's a mm-hmm. lot of breakdown in the leadership there, but the whole point is they have completely changed with the culture over time. They want to adapt more to general Christian ideas mm-hmm. and kind of hide what the original fundamentalist Mormon
okay.
ideas are. That's why you will probably not ever hear a young Mormon say that they think they're going to become a god one day, which is very fundamental to Mormon theology.
Mm.
So a Christian or a Mormon will say that Jesus saves, like it is by faith that you are saved, because they believe in three different tiers of heaven. And they also believe in hell, which they call perdition is the name that they have for hell. But they believe that pretty much everybody will be in one of those tiers of heaven. So Jesus saves enough for even the person that isn't a Christian to go to that basic level tier of heaven. Mm. And like Joseph Smith said, was said to have had a vision that the third level of heaven is greater than anything. And a man would kill himself to get there today.
Wow.
Mormons today are very accommodating to people. It's like, oh, well, even if you're not very good at all, like you'll be able to get into heaven.
Mm.
And that's because Jesus' blood has saved you to go to heaven. Meanwhile, how you get to the second and third tiers, which it's like the telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial heaven. I think I got them mixed up, but
I would never be able to repeat that anyway. So.
they have different names, but the celestial heaven is the top tier of heaven, and that's where if you worked hard enough, if you were the best Mormon,
gotcha,
then you got to that heaven. You have to like be in a covenantal marriage and had to have done XYZ in the church, and so it is very much a works-based salvation in that regard. And a lot of Mormons are so oppressed emotionally and spiritually because they have this works-based faith that is placed upon them from the time that they've been baptized, which is at 8 years old. Mm-hmm. It's okay, you need to work for your exaltation is the word that they use for getting to that third level of heaven.
Mm.
Is they believe everybody is saved. Salvation, yes. But exaltation, that is for you to accomplish yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It is not the blood of Jesus Christ that gets you to that third tier, which being a Christian, like we know that that language is so against everything in the Bible.
Yeah.
And so there's just such a language barrier between Mormons and Christians, because Mormons will say, yep, you're saved by faith. You're saved by Jesus. You're saved by his work on the cross. They will say that. And to Christians, like, yes, you are saved by faith by Jesus. Like that is a foundation, fundamental principle of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But then Mormons add, okay, but here's step one, here's step two, here's step three, here's step, and that they add on all these works that make it so oppressive to their people. And I've seen that in my grandmother. I've seen that in my mom, who grew up Mormon and is still, she's no longer Mormon today, but she still wrestles with a lot of those doctrines. And you can see it, and she'll admit to it, you're so trained to have this works-based salvation that almost sounds comforting of, oh, well, if I do this, this, and this, then I'm good. I have a checklist and I've accomplished it myself. So you have this false hope in something that you think that you can accomplish by yourself, but then you also have this extreme burden of, I have to do this all on my own. Mm. And that is so detrimental to your mental and your spiritual health. So, so detrimental.
When we talk to the Mormon Chick-fil-A and how we described it, do you think we portrayed Mormons decently or didn't say enough, or what do you think about that? If you can recall it even.
Yeah, I was going to say, I don't know 100% how you guys responded, but I know that my initial reaction was, you guys are speaking two different languages. And it's so important to understand the Mormon fundamentals and how they are so different from Christianity that you can't just sit down and talk to a Mormon and say, okay, so God loves you. They're going to say, absolutely, yeah, he does. And it's, you have to entirely break down all of those principles that they have been almost indoctrinated with their whole lives. I have to give it up to them. They are, a lot of Mormons are very devout and they are very principled and religious.
Yeah.
And it's amazing. I mean, in kids in high school, they go to, they don't call it seminary. I don't remember what they call it, but every morning, pretty much every Mormon kid between such and such ages goes to church every day before school at like 5 o'clock in the morning and studies how to be a missionary and Mormon principles and how to evangelize and all of those things before school starts at like 5 o'clock in the morning. And it's a very stereotypical thing for Mormons to go on missions, and you'll see them like two Mormon boys on, they go on mission, and it's typically for 2 years after they have graduated high school. They go on mission and they get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and they work out, they eat their breakfast, they Bible study all before 8 o'clock. Then they go out between 9 and 7 o'clock. They have to be out on the streets evangelizing, talking to people. They get home at 9 o'clock. They plan for the next day. They shower, they go to bed. And it's this regimen of missions. And it's very impressive how religious and disciplined they are. A major reason is because they're relying on their own works for this salvation. But that's really impressive from a Christian to watch from an outside perspective.
I mean, I think he was really personable. I mean, he came up to four Christian guys and he was just the nicest guy in the world.
The language is the issue, I would say, when talking with them. I would say a very important thing that Christians need to understand when getting in a conversation with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or someone of the UPCI church is that they do not recognize the same God of the Bible that we do. UPCI, they believe in a unitary, or they don't believe in the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm not 100% on their doctrine of what...
There's a bunch of different theology with them. I actually didn't know any of it until they came to my door with a cartoon or something. And I was like reading it. And I didn't have any Christian friends yet. And these guys came to my door. I'm a Christian too. Like, this is awesome. And then I looked at it. I was like, wait a second. Something's off here. I was like so excited about it. He came with like this little kid too. And the kid was talking to me about it. And he was like really nervous. I was like, it's really cute. And and then I realized like everything was off. And
yeah.
So that was my first.
Like, that is a really big deal of when talking to anybody in, I guess, a cult. I hate to... put that word towards it because it sounds so harsh, and you think of really infamous cults when you think when you're.
But that's the word to describe it right now.
Absolutely. But something that's so important is you need to understand the language barrier that comes with talking to people in the Mormon church versus Christianity, because they'll claim they're Christians, but their doctrine does not align at all with most of the biblical doctrine.
Right.
And it'll sound just so close. You're saved by Jesus. Yes, but it's not 100% there. And it's really important to know the nuances.
Yeah. And I think that's something that Matt picked up on really well.
That's awesome.
That's why I was glad that he was there, because he was like, I agree with you in this, but I can't get behind that somebody added to the scriptures still. And so he was just like continuously bringing that up over and over. And so I think, we were able to pick up on it because Matt was picking up on it. Mm-hmm. Because, yeah, right from the start, he's like, I love scripture too. Mm-hmm. And we're like, oh, sweet, dude, sit down, like, have a conversation. And then, like, we didn't know it was going to be, we were going to have a Mormon conversation. But he was like, have you guys heard of, like, the Mormon Bible? Or, and then he, like, walked away for a second. Oh, what? We're like, we didn't think it was going to go that way. Mm-hmm, but
absolutely.
Yeah, so.
Grandmother talks about the scriptures all the time. She has read all of the Mormon books, so Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, mm-hmm. Pearl of Great Price, front to back probably 100 times in her lifetime.
Wow.
And her favorite book in the Bible is the Book of Isaiah, she told me. And mm-hmm. it just blows my mind how she could be so immersed in reading the same Bible that we read.
Isaiah is a great book, yeah, too.
Yeah, it is. But it's so amazing how she can be so immersed into the text.
Not see the distinctions.
Mm-hmm. And it just, a lot of Mormons find, if you talk to a Mormon, most likely everybody in their family is a Mormon. Mm-hmm. And it is so difficult to evangelize to them because if they do believe what Christians are saying of, I know I'm not saved by my works, but I can't get out of it because my whole family believes in this. There is so much weight behind one Mormon leaving the church. My grandmother didn't talk to my family for months after we left the church because of how distraught she was over leaving and just the impact that had on our family mm-hmm. was intense. And we were very fortunate in a sense. It's hard to say fortunate, but my grandmother is the only person in my family that was still actively Mormon. Mm. Her husband wouldn't have identified as a Mormon at that time. None of my mother's brothers were Mormon, and my dad was the only one in his family that was Mormon. So we did not have as much turmoil out of our family as a lot of people do. But people that live in Utah and a lot of areas in Utah and even in Arizona and New Mexico and a lot out west, you have communities where it's 98% Mormon. And if you leave the church, you lose your job. You get ostracized. You can lose your house if you're renting. I mean, it is a big deal. So for a Mormon to step away from the church, especially in those communities, it can ruin their life. And so when you're evangelizing to a Mormon, they're thinking, okay, well, this might sound great, but I can't lose my job. I can't lose my family. My wife, she is a Mormon. Like, I don't want to create disharmony in our marriage. Mm-hmm. And like, there are so much implications that it has, but there, like, that's the cost of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Like, it's not an easy road. I mean, you were talking about earlier how Jacob had such like hardships with his family and stuff, and how you have a lot of family that are atheists, and mm-hmm. how when becoming a Christian, that there is so much tension there.
Yeah.
And like, that's the cost of the road that we follow. But we know that there is so much greater hope mm-hmm. in that we have a secured salvation that does not rest upon our shoulders. Mm-hmm. It is completely by the grace and sovereignty of God that he chose us, even though we are ugly, sinful people that don't deserve it the slightest bit. And that he chose us by, like, it's impossible to fathom how and why. I would rather have that eternal hope and no friends and a family that hates me and no job, because that hope is so much greater. And it's just getting people that aren't Christians and are Mormon or Jehovah's Witnesses or atheists to understand that this hope is so worth it, and getting beyond those materialistic barriers or those familial barriers mm-hmm. or relational barriers, I guess, in general. Yeah. That's so important to be able to do, but just preach the true message of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And it might need some nuance with people that have a Mormon background or a...
Right.
But, I mean, God is the one that's going to change the heart ultimately, and he will break down the language barriers. I mean, Paul mm-hmm. was literally talking to people in the Roman world that did not speak the same language,
right.
And he was able to communicate the message of the gospel to him to them by the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
And like, at least we're speaking English to most Mormons.
Yeah.
I was going to say the biggest thing when approaching any biblical doctrine, as long as it does not violate the fundamental principles of the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone through no works of your own, the Trinity, God's sovereignty, any of those principles, if it violates that, that is heresy, basically. I hate to use that language so harsh, but treat that person as a Gentile and a tax collector. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't mean to ostracize them, to ridicule them. That means to evangelize to them.
Mm-hmm.
Back in the day, in Paul's day, that language, if they're a Gentile or a tax collector, that means to evangelize them, to love them, to show them the grace and the mercy and the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
It means don't hold that person to the standards of the Bible, because they, it's like what that we were talking about earlier of, it doesn't make sense for the world to, for the non-Christian to not have sex, right, because they don't need to hold to the standards of the Bible.
Right.
So treat that person apart from the standards of the Bible. Our, the Christians, oftentimes, I would say the biggest stereotype is that we're judgmental.
Mm.
And that's because falsely, we judge the world and non-Christians by the standards of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a problem.
Yep.
They're dead. Mm-hmm. In their trespasses, just like each and every one of us once were.
Yeah.
And when somebody is dead, they cannot save themselves. They cannot pick themselves out of the ground and walk as the living.
Right.
And we shouldn't expect them to.
Mm-hmm.
And
we don't know God's timing.
Absolutely. You know? Absolutely. We don't know God's timing, and we shouldn't judge them as Scripture judges other Christians.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, if Kelly is doing something that is clearly against the Bible, like, I'm going to call him out on it. Like, I'm going to judge him, I guess, in that sense. Yeah. Because, first of all, we have a relationship. He's my husband. I should have a relationship with him.
God
and call
calls
him
for
out
that, yeah.
In that sense. But he's a fellow believer.
Yeah.
And it is my responsibility to call him out in his sin,
mm-hmm,
and to help him get back to what Scripture says.
Right.
And that is the loving response to do. It's like, you wouldn't let somebody with a blindfold on walk off a cliff.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that would be very unloving, even if you have to run and tackle them.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it would be more loving to run and tackle them and maybe they sprain an ankle.
Yeah. Yeah.
Versus to let them fall off the cliff.
Mm-hmm.
But we, as Christians, can't hold the world to the same standard as the Bible. We can't hold Mormons to the same standard as Christians, or atheists to the same standard as Christians.
Yeah, that's a good word. I just wanted to go back. And actually, it's funny that you brought up Isaiah, that your grandma loved Isaiah, because I actually wrote down Isaiah 53:5, because it talks about, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. And so it's crazy to me that you can read that kind of stuff and then say, no, that doesn't talk about Jesus. In the Jewish religion, mm-hmm, for example, they reject the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And I actually heard a pastor giving a sermon saying that he talked to somebody who's Jewish, and he was like, this sounds like Jesus Christ to me. And he's like, that is.
And funny you bring up Isaiah 53. There's actually a ministry called Isaiah 53 Ministries.
Oh, really?
Yeah, so they're very active in Israel, and they basically talk to Jews about that passage of Scripture.
Oh, that's great.
And oftentimes in a lot of synagogues, that's like the they're not going to say that's like the forbidden passage, mm-hmm, of Scripture, but they won't read Isaiah 53. Okay. Or if they do, they just skim over, you know, and then, you know.
But he was pierced for our rebellion. All right, guys, next one.
Right.
On that real fast, I listen to a lot of PragerU videos and podcasts and stuff.
Love PragerU.
It's so awesome. My biggest question is, why is Dennis Prager not a Christian?
Wait, really?
He's Jewish.
Oh, I did not know that.
Yeah, he's Jewish, and I just wonder why.
Wow.
And I don't know if they've done a video on it, if they have.
I just started following them, so I didn't know the whole background, mm-hmm, behind them. That's crazy.
Yeah, he talks about a lot of Judeo-Christian values, like, is the language that he uses because he's Jewish.
Mm.
And obviously, they're linked because all Christians came from Judaism.
Right, right.
But it just, it blows my mind. And actually, so my uncle is Jewish on my dad's side of the family. And we just visited my aunt in South Carolina this past weekend. And she grew up Jewish and she actually became a Christian, which is so awesome. But there is so much of the Old Testament that points to the New Testament. I mean, it's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus. And that passage is so clearly Jesus. Like, we read that as Christians and we're like, yes and amen. Go. Like, and like, that's just how we respond to it. And it's just amazing to read that. And we have our eyes open, but it's just like the dead person, like they can't lift themselves out of the grave. Like they need the resurrection life of Jesus and for him to peel back the blinders in that sense.
Yeah, it was funny because actually one of my guys from my high school group that I lead sent this in our like group message as like one of his verses for the day. And I was like, let's go. That's such a good verse. And I started like breaking down the verse and what it meant. None of them responded, but I think they read it. I don't know. But they were just like, what's he going on this tangent for? I was like, this verse is important because it breaks us apart from like the old and the new. And it's just like, it's so cool.
And he probably sent that verse not knowing necessarily the context.
Exactly.
This was written 700 years before Jesus was born.
Yeah, it's crazy.
And it's just like when you have that context, it's how do you ignore Jesus?
Right.
How do you ignore the prophetic evidence of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
I took an apologetics course in my school and with Liberty Online, and it talks about the like just the different ways to approach a non-believer with the message of Christianity, and and I have a lot of a decent bit of background in that anyways. I had done research and I read C.S. Lewis and I've read Lee Strobel and all that, but the prophetic evidence for Jesus is one of, I would say, the most compelling reasons to believe. I think it's Isaiah 9 or Isaiah 7 or both of them that it talks about like unto a virgin, like a child. I'm pretty sure it's in both of them. And then in, I think, Micah, it talks about like the city of Bethlehem, like he will be born. And it's like, okay, maybe somebody can like coerce somebody into crucifying them. Maybe, but nobody can control where they're born.
Right.
And like, there is like, I think it's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament Jesus fulfilled, and like the likelihood of that happening is like one dime on the surface of the earth, like stacked up 20 stories high. Pick one dime and that's the likelihood. Like some astronomical probability. And Jesus did it.
It's crazy.
And that's just the prophetic evidence. We're not talking about the historical. Talking about physical with the resurrection, like just the prophetic.
Oh, we could do a whole podcast on just that. So
absolutely.
Yeah, no, I think that is one of the things that's so beautiful about scripture. I talk about it all the time because it's just our scripture has been put up to trial, right? I loved what John Piper said about it because he was just, nobody can ever just say, oh, we're disproving this part of scripture because they studied theology for 15 years or something. Like, I'm still not going to believe you. Like, I don't care if you're a scholar or whatever. It's like, this book has been on trial for years, and you're not going to say that you know something that scripture didn't say or something. Like, I just love the way that he put that, you know?
Yeah, that, and there are so many cases where people thought to have disproved, like, something in the Bible, and then, you know, in a couple years, couple decades, maybe a couple centuries, it'll actually be proven. It was, I think it was like the walls around the city of Jericho. Archaeologists for the longest time were saying that there is no way that the walls of Jericho could be located in this place. And like they were just inconclusive, like, no, this did not happen. And then I think it was in the 50s or 60s, archaeological evidence uncovered like the walls of Jericho, like down to the T where they were said to have been.
Yeah, it's crazy.
Something even cooler, the destructed walls. They did like a lot of research into how the sediment had crumbled. And it was like, there was something like very uniform about how all the sediment crumbled around like the whole walls, and how like the walls were to all have fallen at the same time. they uncover the archaeological evidence that that was actually true.
Yeah.
So it's just amazing how scripture is just so solid. You can take it to the bank. Like you can bet your life on it.
Yeah.
110% of the time. So yeah. It's just an amazing thing about our faith. That's for sure.
Yeah. Like you're saying, just the historical evidence behind it all is just unbelievable. And even skeptics and atheists who want to dig into it more will say, yeah, it's incredible, historical evidence behind it.
On that point, just kind of hopping back into the Mormonism rabbit hole of mm-hmm. things of there, the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, or not the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price are claimed to be historical books. And the Book of Mormon has, can't remember the name of the specific people groups that they claim, Lehi and the Nephites that lived in the Americas mm-hmm. like thousands of years ago, they claim. And they have all the Book of Mormon has the historical writings of these people, and archaeological evidence has found no trace of these people groups at all. And they claimed that they had actually come from Israel, and they basically got on a boat and came to the Americas, like by God leading them. And they came to the Americas when there were no sailboats, when there was very, very little navigation. So like logically, that was pretty impossible at the time. But then no archaeological evidence of this happening whatsoever. Mm. And blatant contradictions to very modern day common knowledge. Mm-hmm. In the 1800s, when it was written by Joseph Smith, it was not necessarily common knowledge at the time. But we can go back, and since the Book of Mormon's inception, archaeological historical evidence has gone against it so much, and there has been no proof whatsoever to verify anything, unlike the events and the writings of the Old and New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It's so different. And that's like, you can just see the evidence crumbling. And I watched videos on YouTube a few months back about like basically directly from a Mormon explaining what he believes and why he believes it. And there's a couple people that I had listened to, and the person, there was one that was talking about like, why do I believe in the Book of Mormon when there's little evidence for it? And it was basically the only answer that was given was because faith. I have faith in the Book of Mormon, and I have faith that over time things will be uncovered. And yes, in like biblical stuff has been criticized since its inception as well, but evidence has been found.
Yeah.
And they have faith that evidence will eventually be found, but it has been criticized for almost 200 years now. No evidence has been found. No evidence was found prior to that. And actually evidence against the Book of Mormon.
Mm. Hey, True Creek listeners, it's your host, Steven, coming to you from the apartment studio. Thanks for listening to part one of the episode with Darren and Kelly. I know there was already a lot of awesome content in this one, so please reach out if you have any thoughts or questions. Part two will be coming out soon, so look out for that in the next few days. This podcast is brought to you by True Creek Ministries. The theme song is by Roman Candle. Thanks for listening, and God bless. And what it means, it's hard to know.